Your Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Verses 41 to 44. And at the end of that, when we'll read that in just a moment, you'll note that it fits up really nicely with the closing song that we just sang together, her last words. Verse 44, just before we read the whole thing, "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on." Well, that is the sense of it, but literally what Mark wrote was this, and what Jesus said was, as Mark has it, she gave out of her lack all whatever she had. She cast in the whole of her life. The whole of her life. Now the sense, the ESV, that's the sense of it. They've got it exactly right. But the actual, she cast in the whole of her life, which really reflects nicely the song that we just sang, and the point of that song, which very much fits what Jesus is fundamentally pointing to in our text for this morning, but using money as the vehicle to point it out. So let's stand together. Mark 12, 41 to 44. "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums." Now just pause there, and if you remember the text that was read earlier from Matthew 6, where Jesus warns, don't do your alms before men. I had that read to point out that's not at all what's going on here. These people are not trying to be noticed as they give. There's really no criticism of all, as we'll point out, of those who are in the story given sort of the short end of the stick, but they're not being criticized. Somebody else is being exalted. They're not really being critiqued in any way. They're just being mentioned as the foil for the contrast. "And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contribute out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty," or she out of her lack, "has put in everything she had, all she had to live on," literally, as we noted, "all of her life." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do give you thanks, and we thank you that you draw near to us, that we can come into your presence, that we can come as we have this morning and worship you in the assurance that you are here with us and that you, in the person of your Son, even in particular, are with us all the days, even to the end of the age. And we come able to recount countless of your wonderful deeds that you have done in our lives, who we are, what we have, our families, the providences that we see having unfolded over a lifetime, all wonders, we recount all of your wondrous deeds in bringing us to faith and causing us to know you. Lord, it is you who will be the judge of all the earth in the end, and you will judge with equity, with fairness. When the earth proves unstable, you prove yourself to be completely stable, and whatever stability the earth has, it has from you. Lord, you warn those who are prone to bragging and boasting that they shouldn't boast. You warn the wicked not to be deceived by the fact that for a time they seem to be able to oppress others wickedly without any consequence. Lord, you warn them not to lift up their strength on high or to speak from their arrogance. For it is not from any other place but you that final judgment will come. You are the one who in the end will decide who is judged and who is lifted up, who is criticized and who is praised, who is lost and who is rescued. Father, we pray that you would make it clear to us that what we see, which apparently is often wicked people getting away with everything, is an illusion. For no wickedness will actually ever get away with anything. And we declare your judgment over it now and forever. And we sing praise to you who are the God of your people. For the strength of the wicked is for such a limited time and certain to be cut off. But the strength of your people shall be lifted up both now and forever. We trust you that it's so in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, our paragraph for this morning, as we noted last week, is yet another example, a clear example, of Mark answering that second question, namely, what does Jesus want from those who follow him? Or to put it this way, what ought disciples to be like as they pass through life? And the essence of our text for this morning is this. It's a very specific example of this broad principle. Disciples ought to live in the light of the divine perspective on things. Our text for this morning is one little narrow window, not only into the divine perspective, but into it in such a way as to contrast it with human perspective in a way where they differ so vastly. And yet, without Jesus' help, we are unlikely ever to even notice the difference. Broadly speaking, in human perspective, God doesn't come into much. He's not very important. That's why he doesn't show up much in the news. That's why he's not a part of classroom discussions very often. That's why he doesn't show up in our entertainment programming very often. He's just not a big deal from human perspective. But in divine perspective, in revealed perspective, he's absolutely everything. He's central to everything. He is, as we put it a number of weeks ago, he is the main thing. And when Jesus is asked about what the main thing is, he quotes, you remember, Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk in your way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be the frontals between your eyes. You shall write them in the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The being of God and the word of God, from the divine perspective, are always the main thing. As Paul put it at the end of 1 Corinthians 11, speaking of the being of God, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now that just shows you how little of the divine perspective we are regularly presented with. Because as I just said, in our cultural order, God doesn't come into anything, though actually, he comes into everything in reality, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You can't get further away from the two perspectives. And that is at the heart and center of what Jesus is pointing out to his disciples at the temple here in Mark 12, 41 to 44. We as disciples are to seek to grow into the divine perspective. That's our thesis. We as disciples are to seek to grow into the divine perspective. That's why you come. That's why you ought to come to church. That's why it would be a good idea to go to Sunday school in the hour after. That's why Bible studies are a wonderful thing. That's why you should have a Bible reading program. Because that's the only way that you can possibly really grow into the divine perspective, is by listening to what it is and adopting it as the focus of your life. So we'll come at this from three angles this morning, vantage points. The first one: this focus on divine perspective relates to giving. This focus on divine perspective relates to giving, because that's the illustration that Jesus uses here to contrast what we would say is human perspective, what I've labeled, as you'll see in a moment, pragmatic perspective, and divine perspective. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of their poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." So this picture of Jesus sitting there and he's watching these givers, off in the margin, there's a reference to 2 Kings 12. And that's because in 2 Kings 12, it's outlined what Jesus is watching. So here's 2 Kings 12, 9 to 16. And Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar at the right side as one entered the house of the Lord. And the priests who guarded the threshold put in it all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. And whatever they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's secretary and the high priest came up, and they bagged and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they would give the money that was weighed out into the hands of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they paid it out to carpenters and builders and all those who worked in the house of the Lord, and to masons and stone cutters, as well as to buy timber and quarried stone for making repairs in the house of the Lord, and for any outlay for the repairs in the house. And there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, or any vessels of gold or silver from the money that had been brought to the house of the Lord. For that was given to the workmen who were repairing the house of the Lord with it. And they did not ask for any accounting of the men, those whose hand they delivered the money to pay the workmen, for they dealt honestly. The money from guilt offerings and the money from sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. So the big long section basically says what Jesus is watching is the boxes that are there for the money given for the upkeep of the temple, for the original building of it, for its ongoing repair, for its operation as an institution there in Jerusalem. That wasn't the only kind of giving that there was. None of that giving would go to the poor. None of it went to anything else. Verse 16, see, makes the point nicely. 2 Kings 12, 16. The money from guilt offerings and the money from sin offerings, that wasn't brought into the house of the Lord. That's a completely different thing. This is about one thing and one thing alone. This is about the money that goes for the project of the worship of God through the temple. And Jesus is watching it, and then he simply makes this observation. And he saw many rich people put in large sums. Now again, it's very important that we understand, he is not sneering at these people. He is not condemning these people. He is not trying to say anything in particular negative about these people. They are the foil for the other group. So there's no sense of Jesus thinking, oh, there they are, these stinking rich people putting in their money. We have a tendency increasingly in our culture that we're sort of asked to resent anybody with more than we have. And anybody who has more than we have has too much. And they don't deserve it. That's that sort of thinking. There's none of that here. That is not what he's doing. It's not what he's talking about at all. He's just talking about the fact that there are plenty of well-off people in Jerusalem who are making their contributions to the temple. Period. Period. And that's when he picks up another group of people. Here, it's just one person that he's going to compare and contrast with. Verse 42. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. Now, the reason they translate penny is that's the smallest denomination in our currency, because that's what she has. She gets sort of the smallest standard denomination of our currency are made up of these two copper coins that she has put in there. And that's when Jesus says this really, really radical thing. Verse 3. He called the disciples and said, "Truly I say to you, this widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." Now, at this point, you can imagine the disciples kind of looking at each other. Okay. Maybe one of them's thinking, well, he's a Bible teacher. He's not a math teacher. Because anybody can see that is just patently not true. That is patently not true. And yet Jesus says it with emphasis. "Truly I say to you," you can really count on this. "I am certain about this. I say, truly I say to you, this widow has put in more than all of those contributing to the money box." Made me think of that line, because I'm you know, the disciples. They're not ready for what comes next. They're just probably raising their eyebrows a little bit. Like, it's a great movie line I've mentioned before. It's a Jack Nicholson character. I won't name the film. But in the film, the statement is made in conjunction with somebody sort of making the point of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God and who called according to the purpose. And it's a woman who makes the statement, and then the character that Jack Nicholson plays says this to her: "Sell crazy somewhere else. We're all stocked up here." Well, that's what the disciples are thinking. She gave more than all of them. Okay, Jesus, very nice. Very nice. But why don't you sell crazy somewhere else? We're all stocked up here. That's utter and complete nonsense. And be honest, when you read it, what do you tend to think? Well, yeah, okay, Jesus is being clever here. Jesus is being cute here. Jesus is being sort of mystically spiritual here. But is that what he's doing? Is Jesus ever merely cute? Is he ever trying to just put some little clever saying on display? I don't believe ever. Never, 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 never. But when we hear him, if we're honest, we have a lot of sympathy with that Jack Nicholson character. Oh, Jesus, why don't you sell crazy somewhere else? You're embarrassing yourself. You're just illustrating that you're completely out of touch with how things work in the real world. Very nice, but frankly, a little silly. Secondly, this focus on divine perspective relates to how greatly it differs from our perspective. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. The widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called the disciples and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those contributing to the offering box." So what is he getting at? What does he want us to know? Well, this, about himself and about his heavenly Father. God is no pragmatist. Jesus is not a pragmatist. We have all been deeply, richly embedded into pragmatic thinking. We are dyed-in-the-wool pragmatists. We are top-to-bottom pragmatists. We are all about what works, what can be done, what can be accomplished. And so, from the pragmatic point of view, there could not be anything better than many rich people put in large sums. The very purpose of the thing is that the temple be able to run smoothly. Many rich people putting in large sums allows the temple to run smoothly. That's what the boxes are about. And when that is happening, the program is a complete success. That's what anybody knows. That's what the disciples know. And then Jesus raises up this widow. And a poor widow came in, put in two copper coins, which make a penny. Now, within the scheme of pragmatism, this widow is a completely useless contributor. A penny. Have a lot of temple growth, and now we got 100 widows. Oh, great, now we got a dollar. Really have the thing explode. Now we got 1,000 widows. Yeah, now we got 10 bucks. How much temple upkeep are you going to do for 10 bucks? In other words, from the pragmatic point of view, which is ours, people like this widow are nothing. And that's the perspective that Jesus has in his sights to challenge. Remember, when you ask Jesus, what's the great commandment? What's the main thing? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. He talks about something that is completely utterly, totally God-related. Whereas the Bible is really plain about this thing, the thing that you have to worry about. In fact, it's been months since we're in the book of Deuteronomy and we're passing through the section where Moses warns the children of Israel. I'm going to paraphrase it, but he says, when you get into the land and become pragmatically successful, which I am planning to bless you and make you pragmatically successful. But when you get into the land and become pragmatically successful, don't forget this. That pragmatic success will be a strong temptation within you to forget me altogether. As soon as I bless you, which I plan to do, you will have the strongest tendency imaginable to forget me altogether. That's just how it works. He tells them, he warns them about that. Now, the warning didn't do that much good. The other text that I thought of along these lines, in some ways it's much different, in some ways it's exactly the same. Luke 10:38-42. It's the same thing, divine perspective versus pragmatism. Jesus visiting the home of Mary and Martha. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and the woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching, but Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up and said to him, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her. Now, when Martha comes to Jesus, what does she imagine he's going to say? She imagines he's going to say, oh, I'm sorry, Martha. Oh, you are so right. Oh, I can be so clueless at times. Mary, yes, it's you should get up and you should go help dear, kind Martha, who is taking care of everything while you and I sit here oblivious. It's really been quite inexcusable. And in fact, I probably need to help myself for being so ridiculous. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve? Now, if you're Martha, could you possibly think anything else? So there you are, you're taking care of everything, and Mary's just sitting there with Jesus. Well, you do everything. And you keep thinking, okay, Jesus is going to speak a word in season to her any moment now. And say, you know, really, it's probably time to help Martha. But he never does. And so she gives up on him and decides she's going to have to point out, as embarrassing as it is, that he's missing it. And so she does. And then he says the same kind of goofy thing from the pragmatist point of view that he says in our text. Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. Well, yeah, I'm entertaining you. I'm taking care of everything. That does have to happen. True, it does. It does. Just like in the other day, you do need people to uphold the temple. You really do. You really do need people to serve. You really do. But that's not the point. The point is, Martha, Martha, you are a pragmatist in your outlook on life. There's really only one thing, ESV is necessary, only one thing needful. Mary has chosen the good portion. I'm not going to take it away from her. What's Mary doing? She's listening to the Son of God. Her focus is God-centered, Jesus-centered. And in the divine perspective, that's the main thing. That's the main thing. You say, well, there has to be service. There certainly does. But in the divine perspective, the main thing is what Mary did. The impressive thing is what the widow did, in spite of the fact that, pragmatically speaking, what she did was completely useless. Completely useless. You see, in the divine perspective, God notes and weights everything in relationship to himself. And he's asking us to pay close attention to our relationship to him and our thinking related to him and our doing as related to him. Because that's what really, really matters. And we're prone to miss it. Because pragmatism just owns us, lock, stock, and barrel. Thirdly and finally, fleshes this out a little bit. This focus on divine perspective is the focus Jesus means for disciples to have. See, the thing that stands out about this woman is that she's only thinking about one thing when she comes to the temple and gives. You can tell that by what she does. First of all, she just comes to the temple, in fact, in spite of the fact that she's got nothing. And then she gives the little bit that she has when she's there. Because she's really only thinking about one thing. Her obligations to God. She's just thinking about loving the Lord or God with all of her heart and soul and mind and strength. That's all she's thinking about. And Jesus exalts her over everybody else on this basis. Proportion and heart. And those two things are you can't really separate them in the context. Proportion and heart. What makes her gift impressive is not just the attitude, because plenty of the rich who are putting, they probably have a pretty good attitude as well. But where they can't touch her is proportion. You can't beat her, you can only tie her. When it comes to proportion. Because she gives absolutely everything. She gives all that she had. All that she had. Believe me, in the context of the first century, pretty much all of us in this room, maybe not quite all of us, but close to all of us in this room, we fall firmly, firmly, firmly into the category of many rich people. That's how Jesus would see us. We are firmly in the category of many rich people. I live with more luxuries than President Teddy Roosevelt could have even dreamed of. You notice that more in the summer, because he knew about heat. He didn't know about air conditioning. Even from the time when I was just a little kid, it's like rich people got air conditioning in their car. Yeah, now everybody's got air conditioning in their car. If you don't have air conditioning in your car, there's a good chance that it's close to going to the dump. Now, some of you are living without air conditioning, but it is. It's just that normal. And we have luxury stacked on luxury stacked on luxury stacked on luxury. Like that. And the evangelical community as a whole, Pastor Don just mentioned this a couple of Sunday nights ago, for the Sunday night crowd, you just have to believe that repetition is a good thing, because I'm going to repeat the statistic that he repeated then. He used a couple of numbers around it to give it more nuance, but I'm just going to... So the average evangelical gives about 2.5% of their income away, the average evangelical. So I want you to picture our text in the light of that for a moment. And then you'd paraphrase it like this. And Jesus watched many rich people give 2.5% of their income into the purposes of God. He doesn't say that. No, 2.5%. Now, that has some large sums pulling the number way up, because that's everybody. And there's some very generous people around. But even after all, you have all that generosity. You average it out, 2.5. So here's the question. This is the question of the text. What does that mean? Well, that doesn't really mean anything. I'm afraid it might. I just summarize what it means this way. Nothing good. Nothing good. In the divine perspective, proportion and heart are the thing. And they're tightly related. In the divine perspective, proportion and heart are the thing. And they are tightly related. And he sat down opposite the treasury. And he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those contributing to the offering box." Not pragmatically. As measured by proportion and heart, she won. And that's the main thing in the divine perspective. The God-related peace. And then he makes his editorial comment. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had all her life, all that she had to live on, all her life. And that's the end of the paragraph. And we'll close where we started. Namely, the purpose of discipleship is that we grow into allowing the divine perspective to be ours. Across the board, evangelicalism in America, we are a long, long, long ways from being owned by the divine perspective. And we as individuals, we just need to watch our own lives. We're a long ways of being owned by the divine perspective. And the very purposes of discipleship is that we become increasingly owned and operated by the divine perspective that Jesus is giving us here as relates to giving in the temple, giving. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for revelation into your perspective. We would never guess it. We would have never seen things the way Jesus saw things without his help. And that's true in so many areas of our lives. Oh, Lord, may we open up your word and again and again and again be brought closer and more consistently into the divine perspective by your words through the power of your Spirit. We ask you to help us and work in us to this end in Jesus' name. Amen.